the time that they got written on papyrus or papyri, plural of papyrus, the time that it took to get them written down was no less than 30 years, more like 40 to 45 years. And in the case of the Gospel of Luke, it was the year 90, which means that there was a 50-year time delay between the time that the parables were originally spoken and the time they were finally written down. Please.
I'm just curious, I've never heard all the different orders of the books being written before, and I'm just curious how they decided what order to put the books in when they made the canon. Does anyone know?
How did you choose Matthew first?
The whole order of the New Testament. It's certainly not in chronological order.
No. Well, Revelations is easy. That's end times, the last things. That goes to the end. Matthew probably started out because of the Jewish genealogy, the Jewish roots of the book. And so that's a good starting spot. The story of Jesus presented four times.
And the three synoptics first.
The three synoptics.
Are the most similar to one another. John is the most dissimilar.
Then the book of Acts, which is follows immediately after the story of Jesus, which is the story of the church, the Spirit, and then, and that's really the history of the church, formation of the church in a way, and then the growth of the church follows that, but how they picked Thessalonians to go here and Corinthians to go here, I don't have any committee.
There are some books in the library, how we got our English Bible and things like that,
yeah.
That might, how we got our canon, that,
yeah.
That might be.
Dennis?
There's an interesting chapel in Ravenna that was built in the 5th century AD. It has a mosaic up in the corner. It has a bookshelf. And rather than going Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it goes Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. Just to... That it might not have been set at that time.
It was done by committee in any case. So, you know that stories about your grandfather or your great-grand, my grandfather was a horse thief in South Dakota, and that, and oh yes, and you know that from your own stories about your parents or grandparents, especially great-grandparents, that the stories change and get embellished and grow through the years. Right? I mean, they grow here, right? Somebody goes skiing. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and by 5 o'clock, it's downhill Olympics, you know. Or, you know what I mean? I mean, just a simple ski at 3, and by 5 o'clock, it becomes a big event as you come back to the dining hall and tell the story about, I shushed down this mountain, you know, such and such. So things have a tendency to grow, especially stories. And so that's, we've got 50 years of time that the parables are alive in the church. Number one, please note. There are two historical settings for the parables. The original setting, that is, Tuesday afternoon, Jesus is on the street, and he does a parable for a crowd, right on the street. Okay, that's the original setting. And as they lived in the early church, that is, as the story bubbled and grew through 50 years or more of time. Secondly, the parables have been collected by editors. They have been arranged by editors and writers. They've been modified, expanded, and allegorized. Yes, please.
What is allegorized?
Allegorized means that a simple story, that each part of a simple story refers to something bigger. For example, the parable of the sower. A man went out to sow some seed. Who is the man? God. What is the seed? The Bible. What's the rocky soil? It's such and such. An allegory takes each little tiny line and says it represents a bigger thing. Okay. That was the way that parables were understood for 1900 years. Not long after Jesus told them, they started to become interpreted that way. And it has not really been until the 20th century that style of interpretation has been called into question. And what I've been suggesting here, by way of Joachim Jeremias and C.H. Dodd, is that allegorical interpretation gets us into trouble just about all the time. And that there's a better way to look at the parables of Jesus. The other thing that is important, number three, is that the early church lived after the cross and before the second coming. Dan talked about that the other Tuesday morning. After the cross means Jesus was dead and gone and resurrected, but he had not come back yet. They were waiting. It's in the first century, that was the big thing. Where is Jesus? And when is he coming back? Because that's what we're waiting for. So they're living in an in-between time. The Gospel of Mark, some suggest, or is written to explain, where's Jesus? I mean, what's taken him so long? And the parables lived, you see, in that in-between time. And and what happened to them is, in part, that the parables were used by the early church to explain where Jesus was. And why was he taken so long? They used his stories to explain why he wasn't coming back. Okay, our task is to get behind, to use a good cliche, to get behind the presentation of the parables as presented in their various settings, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to more original meanings. The parables have been transformed as well as translated. The ways in which the transformation took place are many. Identifying these principles of transformation, we can get closer to the original meaning of the parables. What we're going to do is we're going to look at six or seven principles of transformation. When we're done, I hope that what you will have is a different way of hearing parables. When you read it in the Bible or hear it, your listening apparatus will be tuned a little differently than it was before. In order, I hope, to hear Jesus more clearly. And that's the whole intent of this thing. Knowing the principles of transformation, we can hear. First principle, we will not go into. It is that the translation of the parables had to move from Galilean Aramaic, which was Jesus' native tongue, to Greek. The most important aid, Jeremiah says, to the recovery of the original meanings of the parables is by people learning how to speak Galilean, or how to read Galilean Aramaic, now an extinct language. I mean, there's not a lot of folks around who are into Galilean Aramaic, you know. But he says that's number one. And he knows how to do that, and other Bible scholars, New Testament scholars, do that all the time now, work on Galilean. And don't they teach it at the seminary now, Aramaic? I think some seminaries teach it.
Like there's an intro on Warford.
Yeah.
They teach Hebrew, and Aramaic's not that much different.
Right. Chesup and Benz probably know Aramaic. Yeah. Okay, second principle of training. We can't do number one, not in one morning or even in an afternoon. Number two, though, we can understand. That is that the Palestinian rural Jewish background was often translated to a Greek background in the presentation of the story. Now, two examples. Luke 6:47. It says, "He is like a man who, in building his house, dug deep and laid the foundation on rock." This is the parable of two house builders. Homes in Palestine were not built in this way. Homes in the Greek world were built this way. So, in order to understand this parable, we have to understand the way that homes were built in Palestine, and what we've got here is a translation out of the Palestinian home-building style into a Greek home-building style, and that got into the Bible. It's not likely that Jesus told a parable about Greek home-building style, because he wouldn't know about it. If he's talking about building houses, he'd talk about the way they build them in his hometown. And so, as the story got written up, though, it got translated into a Greek home-building style. Another example, Luke 13:19. A man takes a mustard seed and plants it in his garden, a mustard seed. Planting mustard in a garden was forbidden by Jewish law, but yet that's the way the story is presented. It was, however, common practice in the Greek world. You follow that? See what's going on? It doesn't happen often, but there's some law court examples and a few other examples where the Palestinian culture is translated over to Greek culture as the parables are presented. The general rule is that the Palestinian description of the situation is preferred. Next, exaggeration. Jesus often used wild exaggeration to make a point. What is looked for here are changes in parables presented by different books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The simpler version is probably the original version. Example, parable of the great supper. In Luke, it says, "There once was a man who." In Matthew, it says, "Once there was a king who." Okay? The Oriental storyteller delights in exaggeration of simple stories. it's more likely that the Luke account, there once was a man who, is the original account, and not the king who. That's an example. There are many examples of exaggeration like that. The parable of the talents is well, the best one, please.
I have a question.
Yeah.
How did what do Oriental storytellers have to do with...
Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Oriental storytellers.
Not in the sense that we mean Asian.
No, it's Lantian.
Asian.
No, but Oriental as in Middle East, or not European.
Semitic.
Yeah. Okay. Please.
Jesus often used wild exaggeration.
Yes.
And the simpler version is probably the original. Those two don't line up.
They don't until we get down to C here. I'll explain it down in C below.
Okay,
we'll get to it. Stylistic additions also were used to enliven the narrative in B. Example, tenants in the vineyard. Mark reports, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" asked Jesus. "He will come and we will kill those men and turn the vineyard over, etc." But Matthew reports it this way. "Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Jesus asked. "He will certainly kill those evil men," they answered him. Can you see the change? In the Matthew account, the crowd is answering. The stylistic addition in Matthew is so that the hearers of the parable pass judgment on themselves without knowing it. It's just a storytelling technique that is added by Matthew. So the Mark version of the tenets is probably the original one, and the Matthew, where the listeners participate in the story and in their participation string themselves up or get caught, that's probably an addition. Now, the examples in C, examples of when exaggeration is not a later church addition, but a part of Jesus' original storytelling style, are many. In other words, Jesus, when he told stories, these are examples of wild exaggeration that he used. The parable of the Great Supper. It was highly unusual that all the guests would refuse an invitation. Jesus saying that, everybody was surprised and kind of their mouth fell open when he got to that part of the story. 10 maidens, that all of them would fall asleep. That's just exaggeration. The guest without a wedding garment, that a guest should show up at a king's house, a king's son wedding, poorly dressed. And it's just that you just don't do that. Even a wedding today, you don't show up like a slob, unless you're a slob. But you never show up to a king's son's wedding like a slob. Sower, that a grain could yield 100-fold, was just a wild, wild exaggeration of what one kernel of grain could do. I mean, they just had no agriculture that was that sophisticated. The wicked servant. The servant owes 10,000 talents, Jesus says. 10,000 talents. The whole province of Galilee and the whole province of Perea paid 200 talents taxes to the Roman government in the year 4 BC as their total annual tax from the whole province. Jesus says this man owes 10,000 talents. He owes how many times more than the two provinces paid to the whole Roman Empire? You see the exaggeration Jesus uses? That's the best example. That he uses 10,000 talents. So exaggeration doesn't mean that it's not original. But when in one gospel it's presented, it says a man once, but in Matthew it will say a king, then that's probably a Matthew edition or a gospel writer edition. But it doesn't necessarily mean that all the exaggerations are not from Jesus. Does that help?
If Jesus often used wild exaggeration,
yes,
then I don't see that it necessarily follows that the simpler version is probably the original.
What seems like it would follow would be the most exaggerated.
That's correct.
Like it would be,
people would tend to tone down the irony when they would say. I mean,
but there are two different kinds of exaggeration on these.
Please, yeah. Go ahead.
One kind of exaggeration is the change. I mean, I feel like a storyteller's exaggeration is you hear a story that says there was a man who gave a feast, and when you retell it, you say, well, there was this king who gave this feast, as opposed to the ironic exaggeration of saying that some poor slave owed 10,000 talents to his master. That, I don't know, that
Jesus,
was...
Yeah, Jesus' exaggerations were ironic.
Yeah, that's a different kind of exaggeration to me. Okay. I hear it in the storytelling style.
I'm having trouble going back to Roman numeral 2.
Yeah.
How do they know that something like that isn't so sort of a wild, not exaggeration, but a wild difference, and that someone would build their house on a foundation so strong, even though it wasn't common in that society. How did they know that Jesus didn't tell it that way? Be wild.
Possible. That's possible. Jeremias' only point is that Jesus would probably not have been referring to a building technique that was unknown to the listener. The foundation, the way of building a house, Jesus would not make reference to a foundation, to a construction process that the listener had no identity with. But
down here on number C, he refers to things that people can't identify with because they're so wild.
That's true. Jeremias, in example two here, of Palestinian background translated to Greek background, gives about six examples. One is law court, one is this foundation stone thing, and the other, the mustard seed, and a few others. I can't sustain his argument, only present it. I mean, I can't defend it much. I can only say that what he sees is that the Greek world added their own understanding to these things, and that it doesn't square at all with Palestinian life. And so what we try to do is go back to Palestinian life and pick it up from there.
And there's irony too in the difference between talking about sowing seed as something that they do normally and then hitting them with a hundredfold yield at the end, as opposed to starting out talking about a building style that they're not familiar with.
Because they couldn't be shocked by the building thing. They could only be confused.
Yeah.
Those are three principles of transformation. Let's look at audience change. The audience the parables are addressed to are not always the same. A basic guideline is, if the parable is addressed to Jesus' disciples or to the early church, that's probably a change from the original. Originally, they were most likely addressed to Pharisees, scribes, or the crowd. Example, lost sheep, Luke 15. The occasion of the parable, it says in Luke 15:2, is that the Pharisees were indignant over Jesus eating with sinners. The occasion, however, as presented in Matthew, is that the words were addressed to the disciples. Completely different situation, but it's the same parable. Now the conclusion over in Luke 15:7 is that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The conclusion in Matthew is, in just the same way, your Father in heaven does not want any of these little ones to be lost. The point in Luke of the parable is, the gospel is justified, defended, against critics by way of this parable, saying, God rejoices because he can forgive people. That's why I, Jesus, receive sinners and forgive them. The point, however, in Matthew is, in its context, which is, don't despise the children and discipline an erring brother, the point over there in Matthew is, it is God's will that you should go after your wayward brother, especially the weak little brother, as faithfully as the shepherd in the parable seeks the lost sheep. The emphasis over in Luke is on the joy of the shepherd. The emphasis in Matthew is on the persistent search of the shepherd. See the shift? See the shift of meaning? The original is probably Luke, the secondary is Matthew. In Luke, God's character is disclosed. That is, God delights in forgiveness. And it's a vindication against Jesus' critics. In Matthew, it's the attitude of the disciples that's disclosed. When a parable speaks to the disciples, it's probably not original. When it speaks about God, it probably is. Theologically, Luke is about justification and grace. Theologically, Matthew is about an exhortation to discipleship. And I ask the question, is there even a shift here from grace to law? I mean, Luke is a grace-filled parable as it's presented, and Matthew really comes on a little legalistically about how we're supposed to do good. Now, before we look at the bottom of the page, let's look at the whole page here. The need to examine audience changes is seen in some parables where the audience is very different in different accounts. For example, in Matthew, the lost sheep, and in Mark, the simile of the salt, are addressed to the disciples. But in Luke, the lost sheep is not addressed to the disciples, but to Jesus' opponents, and the salt simile is addressed to the crowd. A strong tendency in the early church was to turn parables addressed to Jesus' critics and to the crowd into parables for the disciples. All three synoptic writers do it. There are no known examples of where the opposite is true. Therefore, we want to ask, to whom was the parable originally addressed, and what new or special meaning does the parable take on when we know the original audience?
I don't understand the statement says there are no examples where the opposite is true.
Of where, it's clear that a parable was addressed to the disciples, but in other presentations, either in the other synoptic presentations, the other two out of the one, that it was switched around to present it to the crowd. This shift is always from Pharisees, scribes, or crowd over to disciples. There's never an example of where it shifted from disciples over to Pharisees,
scribes. Isn't that just based on our assumption that Jesus always told parables to the Pharisees and crowds? And I don't see how, when you have two different things, I don't see how you can say it's obvious that it went this way to there rather than the other way. I don't understand how he says there are no known examples and how he knows that those examples don't, they prove that the shift was one way rather than the other.
They always assume that Mark was the original?
No,
He even says Mark in the Sinai of Salt addressed to the disciples, and so, whereas Luke didn't. I'm just wondering if he says his reasons for saying that.
Well, aren't these first four points his reasons?
Yeah.
Don't you have to accept these first four, and if you accept those first, the translation, the background, the exaggeration, and all that as being true, then if you go on the basis of those and you look at all the examples, then there would be a basis for saying there's no shifting from...
But just, yeah, like, we're just proving something with an assumption rather than...
Well, that's what we do with Yoda.
Well, this seems a lot more sketchy to me than some of the others.
I wish I could fill it out for you better, but I...
I was just wondering, just...
things like... There are phrases. To his disciples, he explained things, but to others, always in parables. You remember that?
Mm-hmm.
There are some descriptions of the forms that Jesus' teaching took that would indicate that parables were the normal for the opponents. And in the disciples, there was more of a discussion of making sure they understood. But again, I see your point.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not simply dating and watching what happens from Mark to the others.
No.
Because there's an opposite right here.
Yeah. Because Mark was using parables that had already been changed by the early church, he contends.
Yeah.
Mark had a collection of stories given to him. And so he just presented those as they had been given to him in the year 70 or 75. So that's 40 years that they had already had plenty of time to change them.
Have you read Dark Interval?
I tried to, but I couldn't understand it.
Anybody,
I even went to a book discussion one time, and I just
has
couldn't.
Anybody read Dark Interval? It is hard to read. It's Dominic Crossan. It's the new, it's almost a school, like John Donne. Is it John Donne at Notre Dame? Myth, time, and myth, and all that. Even though it's hard to read, the major point that you get from it is a very powerful one, and it's really all about parables.
Mm-hmm.
And it ends Jesus the parabler died and rose the parable. In other words, that the New Testament is parable,
yeah.
Meaning so that you're confronted with a choice of comfort or courage. Take your choice. That's the end of the book. Now, to get at that, he shows five ways of telling a story. And of the five ways, parable, the major characteristic is it subverts easy answers.
Right.
And leaves you with the question. It does not resolve. It's the opposite of resolve. Then in these five kinds of stories, some of the other things always bring it together. Allegory, myth, all that. Parable always subverts easy answers. That would be more consistent then of the way of dealing with the ones who were not your disciples.
Uh-huh.
To subvert their easy answers was if somebody, I think maybe Keith Smith understands.
Crossan.
Dark. Yeah, I don't. Walt Bowman understands
yeah.
Crossan and likes him. But I I tend to agree with you, but we ought, I mean, with all of us here, we ought to be able to read that little book.
It's only about 80 pages.
You would think we could do that, but it is hard to read. It's in the bookstore in the library, and it's on parables. Yeah. Really,
the name again is
Dark Interval
by a Roman Catholic biblical scholar, Dominic Crossan.
So, really go against the old idea that the parable is a religious story with one easy meaning.
Right.
Oh, yeah. Dodd and Jeremiah say the last thing a parable ever is a general truism,
yeah.
A general religious truism. They are responses to confrontations. The Jesus is backed in the corner, and he comes out swinging with a parable.
Sometimes I misinterpret that when I preach.
Croson's, what you're left with is that it would have been very, very natural for the early church as it progressed to take away the nature of it being the subversion of our easy answers. You'd take away the discomfort of the parable.
Especially since you felt so much discomfort because Jesus hadn't come back yet.
Right.
You needed some comfort.
Right.
Yeah.
And it's almost like the miracle of Mark, the Harrisville thing of Mark's gospel leaves you with the question,
yes,
not with the proofs that this is the Messiah. Well, we continue to want to make that in the way of an affirmation that solves things for us, not a big question that's,
yes,
confronting us. So.
I think the major thing on page two here is about in the middle of the page that in Luke's presentation of this parable, that God's character is disclosed. In Matthew, it's our attitude that's talked about. And one of the principles that Jeremias and Dodd and others have worked with is that the parables are about Jesus, they're not about you and me. I mean, they're about God, they're not about you and me. They're about the kingdom, and first, and secondly, about us. Introspective conscience of the West kind of thing. Okay. And I think it's also, I think that the theological shift from justification and grace on the one hand over to exhortation to discipleship is a significant shift. It's not that it's invalid that the parable can do two things, but it is a shift in the use of that parable. Let's go on. This continues, Dan.
Just a question. Do you think Jesus tended to be just more direct when you talked about discipleship, like the Sermon on the Mount and then and then parables tended to be more about the unconditional grace of God and the kingdom coming?
Yeah.
Or is it then just sort of separating us?
Didn't you say the parables were rather a defense of the gospel and not the gospel?
They were, yes. They're a defense of his eating with bad people and of acting strangely, of creating a new community of sinners. And in response to that criticism, he tells the parables. And the majority of the parables, 18 or 19 out of the 40, are all about the fact that it's crisis time. And we're going to look at that shortly here. But what Jesus evidently thought was that the end of the world was going to happen when he died on the cross, or soon thereafter. Jeremias doesn't exactly say it, but he suggests that Jesus would be very surprised that you and I are still around here. That he had a very, very high understanding of parousia, the end of the world. It was about to be over, and I'm it, and this is your last chance. Nearly 20 of the 40 parables are just focused right on that thing. At least as the crust is taken off of them, the crust of the centuries is taken off of them. The 18 of them focus down on now is the crisis hour. The end of the world's about upon us. Let's look here. Parables used for exhortation. What's exhortation? Big fat word. What's exhortation mean?
Coach someone on or exhort one. You can't use exhort. But
coach. Coach.
Prod.
Prod. All right. Thank you. That's pretty theological. Kick in the butt.
Kick in the butt.
We saw above how the original historical setting of the parable was lost, or the focus of the parable was altered. That is to take away its evangelical statement. Often these changes in the parables happened so that the early church could use the stories for exhortation or for sermons, admonitions, teaching, coaching, etc. Example, parable of going before the judge. Remember the parable of going before the judge? What is it again?
Try to settle it outside.
Yeah, don't go in the court. Get it settled out on the steps, right? Before it's too late. Okay. Matthew 5:25. The occasion of this parable is the Sermon on the Mount. This parable is connected with the first prohibition that Jesus gives, the prohibition against hating people. And a part of Jesus saying, don't hate people, is to tell this parable about settle your grievances before you go to the judge. The occasion, however, in Luke is that this parable is a part of a series of sayings, starting in 12:35, referring to the impending crisis and signs of the times. Jesus rebukes people for not realizing the gravity of the present time in verse 56. The point over in Matthew is, be reconciled or else your worship will be a sham. Be reconciled or God will not accept your offerings. Go to any lengths to reach an agreement with your opponent. Give way, take the first step, give in, so that your worship will be valid. The point over in Luke, however, is, you are about to stand before the judge and you are threatened with condemnation in prison. You can be arrested at any time. While still at liberty, settle the matter while you can. The emphasis in Matthew is on the directions for the conduct of our life. The emphasis in the other one is that this is a crisis time, the turning point of history. Seize the chance before it's too late. See the shift of the shift there? This is, I think, a much clearer one. It's similar to the last one, but the shift is really rather obvious. And the one is, in Matthew, it's about how we're supposed to live now. But in Luke, it's saying, the jig's up, or just about, so settle it.
Which would be the original?
He contends that Luke is the original.
So that's what Jesus said, whereas in Matthew, that's how the early church said.
The early church took this exhortation, Jesus' words saying, all hell is about to break loose and the end of the world is about to happen, so get right with God. You know, the old thing on the highway. But the early church said, no, this is a way about how we're supposed to behave as disciples.
Is there a conflict there with what we talked about in the order about the interim ethic? If Jesus himself saw him, Jesus himself saw that the world ending quickly, that these weren't about what Matthew was talking about, but it was closer to what Luke was saying.
Say more.
Well, one of the criticisms of using Jesus as normative,
yes,
for social ethics is that he was talking, it was an interim ethic.
Yes.
In other words, he understood the world is ending very quickly. I'm wondering if does this support that criticism?
Yes, it does. This supports, I think, the idea that, well, Dodd and Irenaeus go on and on about how the number of parables that indicated that Jesus thought this was it, and we only had a few weeks left.
I guess I'm trying to reconcile that with how we look at Jesus as normative.
If Jesus was saying, even if it's 3 months, live the life of the coming kingdom right now, to be ready, then would there be any time when we are not living in interim?
In other words, it doesn't matter whether it's 3 months or 3,000.
Yeah, we are in the in-between time right now.
Yes. Never denies the fact that Jesus was teaching an interim ethic. It's just he's saying that we deny Jesus' teaching because Jesus thought it was an interim ethic. Is that correct?
Yeah. There's some statements below that speak to the question. Jesus lived in expectation of the last great crisis of history, which his death would introduce. As time went on, however, the early church was in a difficult spot, waiting after the crisis of the cross and before the final consummation of history, in between time. While waiting, the church looks to Jesus for guidance. In his parables, they found help. Originally intended to rouse people to a sense of urgency about the present moment, They became altered to give direction for the conduct of the church. The shift is from eschatology to discipleship. That doesn't make the shift invalid, though.
All right. One of the problems I'm having, maybe I'm just taking this too far, is that it seems like so much of what the early church did was take what Jesus' teachings and rewrite them to reflect their own way of thinking. And now I'm not even sure that maybe the whole idea of an interim ethic is something, a misconception that they had. Maybe Jesus never even taught on that. And so the problem I'm having, if we can't trust anything they say because they've misinterpreted something, and you see that, you know, I think of the Road to Emmaus story where he shows them, look, this is a misconception. I didn't say this at all the way along. If you really understood what I was saying, you would have said this. Maybe that's just another misconception, that the early church was expecting him to be an interim, and he said he never even tried to teach that. I don't know.
But for me, the basis of this kind of looking at what Jesus said and then what the early church said is, I anyway can feel the difference between one person talking about how he is carrying out his life, whatever his view of the world was, as opposed to an organization which follows him and what they need to do to keep on going. An institution has one goal, and that's to continue. That's its only purpose, is to continue in functioning. And so anything that would change from an individual's viewing the world in a certain way because his ministry, whether his ministry meant that he thought that the end time was coming as soon as he died, or whether his ministry was an attempt to change people around to live the way he lived, you can see what an individual would say and do if that's all he was worried about. But when you start looking at an institution, you begin to feel that what the institution is saying is we have to continue to exist as an institution. Mm-hmm. And anything we can do to change what he said to apply to an institution will change it. Because our goal is not as individuals to live the way Jesus lived as an individual. Our goal is to continue as an institution. I don't know whether that helps anyone.
Conflict right there.
Well, it's a big conflict, yeah. I mean, it's a question of, for me, it's the question of the continuation of the church. Can that in any way reflect what Jesus taught? Period.
Mm-hmm. I mean, if its sole purpose is just to survive.
But it goes against so much that we've been talking about, whether Jesus taught an individual ethic or a community ethic. And my understanding so far is that he really taught a community ethic, and we've interpreted it for our Western thinking as, what do I do to get right with God? An individual ethic.
Is community ethic different than organizational ethic, yeah, too?
Yeah, I think there's... I don't think a community... Well, I don't know what I'd say. You know, if you take your definition of an institution existing just to propagate itself, I'm not sure community is quite the same thing, but...
But there's a fine line of difference.
There is a fine line of difference. It'd be the point whether we could get to the point of saying, Holdem Village has lived its purpose, let's stop, or whether we, at all costs, say, let's keep it going because it's been a good thing.
Could I introduce into the discussion the next paragraph? No, I think it fits. It would be wrong to suggest the change in emphasis in the early church, that the early church introduced, an entirely new meaning to the parables. The eschatological emphasis of the original form, Luke in this case, takes on a shift of emphasis in the altered form, Matthew. The altered form simply acknowledges that the crisis is right now in our life of discipleship, rather than in some about to happen end of the world crisis. It could be suggested the shift in emphasis moved the original parable away from a narrow understanding of crisis to a wider long-term understanding of crisis, like nuclear holocaust or whatever. If Matthew and others would not have made such shifts in meaning, we would have had to, or we would have had to discard Jesus as meaningless to our time.
It's hard for me to immediately understand Jesus as having a narrow understanding of crisis.
Yeah, it is, isn't it?
That's what we're saying.
Yeah, yeah. And the church just said, well, he was wrong, or...
Something, because it wasn't working out the way they thought it was supposed to work out.
Unless we think of like Yoder, that what Jesus came to talk about and to the value system he brought was just a crisis. It just shocked the world, and it's going to, and it is the big crisis. Every time his value system comes in and it confronts this world, there's problems. And that is a right now problem, and this is the hour of decision. Billy Graham is right. And that conflict is in everybody's life every day, and it just is an ongoing crisis as Jesus confronts us and shakes us up. That gets you out of the trap of saying Jesus was mistaken, which I'd like to do. All the way through this thing, I was thinking about your description of how the Lutheran Church understands the Bible. Dynamic word or something? Not frozen solid word of the fundamentalists that is unchangeable. And not, what was the other alternative was, what?
Well, the liberals then would try to get rid of all the mythical legendary and get to the eternal principle.
Okay, truisms. Right. And you talked about living scripture.
The only part that shakes up if Jesus made a mistake is the part that are thinking that everything he said was kind of an eternally valid proposition.
Yeah.
But then I start getting rattled because then I move to the other day and says, well, this is
eternally valid proposition. Yeah.
Well, I don't know if he really says eternally valid. I think there's a difference. It's the call to live the way of the cross, to copy Jesus or conform to Jesus at the point of the cross, is not quite the same as saying Jesus somehow had eternal truths that said that were never conditioned by human mistake. It's a hard.
Yeah.
And the Old Testament has a God that makes mistakes.
Does God make mistakes in the Old Testament? Name one.
He says it does.
Is that right?
That's eternally valid.
Well, how are we doing here? Having fun? Why don't we just roar right ahead to page 4 here? Another, we're talking about principles of transformation. Parables explaining, this doesn't help much, does it? Parables explaining the delay in Christ's return. There are 5 parables that are clearly parousia, second coming, parables. Burglar, 10 maidens, doorkeeper, servant entrusted with supervision, talents. We're going to look at parable of the 10 maidens, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Now, remember, what is this parable? 10 maidens?
Is it with the lamps?
Yeah. Know,
the 5 foolish and the 5 wise?
Okay.
The foolish maidens don't take enough oil with them, the 5 wise maidens do. And when the foolish maidens run out of oil, the wise ones won't give them any. Is that the right story?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't remember the rest. Well, wait a minute. The bridegroom, is the bridegroom comes?
Let's do it here. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. Once there were 10 girls who took their oil lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, the other 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any extra oil, while the wise ones took containers full of oil for their lamps. The bridegroom was late in coming, so the girls began to nod and fall, and they fell asleep. It was already midnight when the cry rang out, "Here is the bridegroom, come and meet him." The 10 girls woke up and trimmed their lamps. Then the foolish ones said to the wise, "Let us have some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." "No, indeed," the wise ones answered, "there is not enough for you and for us. Go to the store and buy some for yourselves." So the foolish girls went off to buy some oil, and while they were gone, the bridegroom arrived. The 5 girls who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was closed. Later the other girls arrived. "Sir, sir, let us in," they cried out. "Certainly not, I don't know you," the bridegroom answered. And Jesus concluded, quote, "Watch out then, because you do not know the day or the hour." The context
in all of the most of the 24th chapter and all of the 25th chapter, all these parables in this particular section of Matthew are all second coming parables, end of the world, Jesus' return parables. Also, 25:1 starts out by saying, and you heard it read here, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like, etc. Also, 25:13, the end of the parable says, watch out then, because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, about the content of the parable. Matthew saw the parable as an allegory of the return of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. The 10 maidens, he said, were the expectant Christian community. The delay of the bridegroom was Christ not coming back right away. The sudden return was the unexpected sudden return of Jesus. The rejection of the foolish maidens was the final judgment, probably against Israel. The wise maidens, of course, were the Gentiles. That is Matthew's interpretation of this parable. Jeremias thinks Matthew is wrong. So he says, in verse 13, he says, watch for you. Jesus' concluding words, watch out then because you do not know the day or the hour, misses the point of the parable. For blame is given not to sleeping, but for failure to provide enough oil. The references to Christ's return are not original in the parable at all. Originally, this story could not have been an allegory because the Messiah as a bridegroom was a picture that no contemporary Jew of Jesus' time would have ever understood, since that analogy is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament nor in late Judaism. The first time that it does appear is Paul in 2 Corinthians. Jesus' audience would not have understood this parable as it's presented. Jesus was probably telling a parable about an actual wedding. At best, only the disciples could have begun to understand that the bridegroom was Jesus himself. No Jew would have ever caught it. Rather, the crowd would have understood the sudden coming of the bridegroom in this way, as a sudden catastrophe, similar to the catastrophe of a downpouring of a flood. And Jesus uses that analogy elsewhere, similar to the unexpected entry of a thief, parable of a burglar, similar to the unlooked-for return of the master of the house, parable of the doorkeeper, and about 16 other parables that are just in the same vein. The crisis is here. The crisis is here right now. The parable was a cry of warning because of the imminent end of time. The emphasis, the warning cry, it was a warning cry intended to wake the crowd from sleep because it becomes now an exhortation of the disciples. The parable becomes an allegory of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. Not originally intended that way at all. But it serves a good function in the early church. But Jeremiah says, there's nobody in the crowd who would have ever gotten it, because the Messiah was never understood to be a bridegroom until the New Testament. Why don't we just go right and finish this page and go have coffee or something?
One question.
Well, yeah.
What is the crisis? The end of time?
Well, I don't know what it is. Is it that the world's coming to an end? Possibly it was. That what Jesus thought, that his death was it. I mean, the world would blow up, explode, quit, end, or something would happen.
How about saying the crisis is the kingdom?
Yes, that's the other way to say it.
Okay, is that what you've been saying?
Yeah, that's the other way to say is that when Jesus comes, when his kingdom conflicts with the kingdom of this world, and there's nothing but trouble.
Thank you.
Until we decide which kingdom we want to live in. I think Jeremias makes a good point when he says Jesus wasn't normally telling parables no one would get. He didn't make a practice of doing that. And they couldn't have gotten the story, because there was no way they'd connect bridegroom with the man telling the story. The disciples did later on, though. And so, well.
You said in the original session on this that Jesus was the one who pretty much created the style of parable telling.
Yeah.
Does that mean that there would, as far as storytelling goes, generally a person who tells a story is not telling a story about themselves. Storytellers tell stories about other things and other people.
Yeah.
So that then says that if Jesus takes on a storytelling style and tells parables, then most of the time we could assume he isn't talking about himself necessarily, right? And yet the way we have always understood parables, the way I always have understood it anyway, is that is what he's talking about. Is himself. Testament, so I don't know if that can carry through all the parables or not.
The parables are about the king, the coming of the kingdom, and he is the representative, the prime representative of that kingdom. And so, indirectly, they are about him, but they are about God's new reign. And he represents it.
Yeah. My question, I guess, is when you're creating a new style, any kind of, I mean, what we're doing here is literary criticism.
Right.
He's created a new style of literature. So to look at that style of literature, you have to go without very many assumptions.
Right.
Because it's new.
Yeah.
And nobody else has done it before him. And so, in a sense, if he's creating a new style of storytelling, then the crowd, well, I'm just sort of echoing your point, the crowd would have to understand, even when he surprises them with something, they would have to understand what he's saying. Because the point of telling a story is, first of all, it's entertainment, in that the crowd then just listens.
Yeah.
And they are creating it. It's like when we sit around here and listen to radio theater.
Yeah.
It's a storytelling device that allows you to fill in blanks.
Yeah.
But you can only fill in those blanks when you understand what it is that's being said.
And if all we are is confused, we can't get into the story and we'll fall asleep or just drop out or something. There are other... Let's look at the end here, and then I've got a thing I want to read from Jeremias. There are many other ways in which the transformation of parables took place in the 50-year time period between when Jesus spoke them and when they were finally written down. In addition to the above, other things have happened to the parables. Many of them were allegorized to give Christological meaning to the stories, exactly what Charles was just talking about. The Great Supper is allegorized. Wicked husbandman, was that the text for Seth? Yeah, the wicked farmer. Tenants.
The wicked husband managed to
say. Same like Beth read today in Mark, we read in Luke 79.
Right. He has got 4 pages on how that allegory was done by the early church and could not have been original from Jesus at all. It's for a long argument. It's the longest argument in the book. He goes on for 4 pages detailing why it's not from Jesus. It's from Jesus, but the church changed it. Wicked husbandman, sower, two sons, tares, all were allegorized, he claims. Other parables were doubled up, that is, treasure in the field and the pearl presented together, mustard seed and leaven together, lost sheep, lost coin together, tares and sane together, burglar and householder's return together. Jesus normally doubles up similes, like new wine, old wine, new wine in old wineskins, new cloth, old cloth, but there's only one pair of parables, that is, tower builder and the man who would be king, that clearly stand together in terms of their meaning. If the parables are presented in doubles, first let each stand alone before trying to see the connectedness of them. If they're presented together, don't necessarily assume that they're together. Let each stand on its own. In addition, other parables are presented in collections, like chapter 4 of Mark or chapter 13 of Matthew. Let each parable stand alone. That's the better way to do it. Other parables are presented with introductions, like this one. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like this. And conclusions like watch then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Jeremiah says we're better off by dealing with the heart and core of the parable and not the introductions and conclusions that the early church gave to them. Now I have to read this after all this rather unhelpful stuff. Sometimes I wonder why I even do this. This is really dumb. Well, I'm not sure, really. The laws of transformation, that we've just looked at laws of transformation, okay, doubles, collections, introductions, conclusions, explain of Christ's return, all the stuff that we've been looking at are transformation laws. These laws of transformation are aids to the recovery of the original meaning of Jesus' parables. They will help us to lift in some measure here and there the veil, sometimes thin, sometimes almost impenetrable, that has descended on the parables. Our task is to return to the actual living voice of Jesus. How great is the gain if we succeed in recovering here and there, behind the veil, the face of the Son of Man. I always want to end with that, and he ends this book the same way too, that his passion is for the person of Jesus. And, you know, green hat and prunes and all that. But he always ends the chapter the same way, saying, all I'm trying to do is find Jesus.
Yeah. One of the things that I felt during, and this is helpful, but the frustration, maybe I'm not speaking for anybody else, Walter Wink, informed critic,
yes,
historical,
yes,
critical method,
yeah,
calls the historical critical method bankrupt.
Yes, he does.
He said, I mean bankrupt technically, specifically, because there are still many good things that happen. There's a great inventory of goods on the shelf. There are fine, honest people. Bankrupt is when that whole thing in the business world for which it was set up is no longer happening, namely making a profit off the money, in other words, bankrupt literally, then you can still have this vast warehouse and advertising and everything else. He thinks historical critical method is bankrupt at the point when the whole thing was to make more lively the Word of God for me.
Right.
And when that doesn't happen, all of this other has not really been helpful.
That's right.
Biblicism also is bankrupt at the point that I'm more worried about an inerrant book than a living Lord.
Right.
Then it's bankrupt.
Right.
Okay. Now, what does the part of parables do in helping lively Word of God for me? For instance, one of my questions was, if the parables were originally for the critics to subvert the easy answers, what are parables for disciples? And then the next question is, what the early Christian church did to them, is that in fact authentic? You had that in your notes once. If they hadn't done it, we'd have to do it.
Yes.
Okay. So the question is now, and what you've had is a very good introduction to it, is what are parables in my life? How does a living Lord come to me in the parables? And I still don't know that. That would be what I'd like to now do. That
Let's
would
do
be
it.
The session for me.
See, for me, that's really interesting because in some ways I see that those parables can speak to us to define the gospel, to be the Pharisees and the scribes and the people to whom Jesus was talking, at the point at which we can take the gospel and subvert it and pervert it and warp it to whatever we want it to be. But no easy answer comes back to us and says, you can't do that.
Right. Croson would say what you're saying. Jeremias seems to say that we have to do the task that the early church did as disciples and not see them as subverting easy answers because we're now disciples. Those two would disagree. I think those two would disagree. Okay. Are we always... Do we always need something that shatters easy answers because discipleship will tend to have them in the form of solving things, so they always have to keep breaking through? That would be one of the ways to see parables. But that's a little bit against seeing that the early Christian church adapted them to be helpful because they had moved into a new context and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
I see that. I feel that as a little bit different. Is anybody else at that point? I don't want to take it to that if that's not where we are at the end of this.
Kay's trying to say something.
I'm not quite sure I followed all what you said. But the way I have it in my neat little categories in my head right now are that Jesus spoke the parables, the early church did something to them. We can look at the parables today and see them both how Jesus saw them and what the early church did to it. It doesn't mean we have to throw out what the early church did to those early parables as long as we understand that Jesus wasn't saying that, but the early church was saying that. And I don't know that just because Jesus didn't say it that way that it's invalid. I don't know. Is that what you're saying at all?
No, but it's not contrary to what
okay.
I said. I mean, I think that's an accurate summary. Can you go on from there and see a role of parable in your life? Or can you see the face of Christ better now?
Yeah, that's the question. If you can't, the whole thing is bankrupt.
Yeah.
No.
What were you going to say?
It almost strengthens a reaction of mine of saying, you know, when people will thrust the Bible at you and say, well, see, this is what it says. And it's like, no, wait a minute. This is only one man's interpretation 50 years after the fact of hearing something. You know, if I was asked 50 years from now what I heard, you know, I colored it with all kinds of things. It strengthens me to be able to say there are a lot of ways to look at what Christ said, and what did he really say this? I don't know if I see anything any clearer you know, it's just like more and more questions, but it makes it easier for me. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. I'm struck by the way in which when we read Yoder, it just causes nothing but crisis in the village, because it goes after all sorts of assumptions and just shakes them up real good, you know. So the parables as confronting us as a crisis that comes to us. When I read Yoder, I feel confronted by a crisis in the same way that I want these parables not to be little Boy Scout, Girl Scout truisms, but confrontations with the new kingdom. And if this scholarship can release the parables from... At one point, Jeremiah says, Matthew has gotten dangerously close to making this a very trite statement. One of the parables. He made this thing nearly trite. Because Luke doesn't have it trite at all. Luke says, bang, here's the kingdom. And Luke has got a little truism that is vapid jello, you know. Go ahead.
One thing that's hard for me, this is probably very healthy, but I can see what seems to me a real difference in the way, just using Yoder as an example, how he looks in Jeremias. Yoder seems to take it as if the early writers really knew what they were talking about, and we have screwed it up since then.
Yeah.
Jeremias is saying the early writers didn't know what they were talking
about. That's right.
And that's why I'm frustrated with Jeremias, because he's trying to understand the mindset of Jesus, but he's thrown out the only tools that I can understand on how to do that. And said, no, they really...
Has he thrown it out?
He's really challenged it.
Well, but he's giving you a vision. He's being able to say, wait a minute, Jews would not have looked at that in this way. You know, we westernized so many things.
But that's what Yoder says, but Yoder makes the assumption that the original gospel writers or the epistle writers or anything understood through revelation or something.
Yes.
And that's always been my understanding of the revelatory word, is that the original writers had some understanding what they're writing about.
Yeah.
Rather than being interpreters 50 years after the fact trying to recall what happened when they were in their 30s. It's changing the Bible from a bunch of collected essays. I mean, it's changing it for me into a bunch of collected essays on something they remember rather than the original word God revealed or something.
And at that point, it is not helpful to you at all.
Well, it certainly becomes challenging. I mean, then it just becomes pure speculation to me. You know, Jeremiah's word is as good as somebody else's word because everybody's trying to understand happened but wasn't written down.
It's like in one session we're saying, well, if you look at what the writers were saying, you'll see that it's saying this. And in this session we're saying, the writers screwed up.
I don't know what to do with those.
And?
Jesus kept saying to his disciples, but you still don't understand. Why after his death do they understand everything? I mean, what after the resurrection did then they have an epiphany? Is that the term? Did they then understand it, or were they still mixed up?
So you're saying, well, we should not be so surprised they were confused.
Well, Jesus knew that they didn't know what he was talking about.
Well, I guess that I wouldn't be surprised that they'd be confused from time to time, but my basic learning, and this is maybe where I'm wrong, is that the Bible or the New Testament is revelation, God revealed word, and therefore it's not the apostles just taking their understanding and trying to write it down. There are verses in Timothy and things like that,
But God revealed his word in the Old Testament, didn't he? I mean, didn't he just say what he had to say?
Different from the New, you mean? That the Old Testament, the people was more dictation and they just wrote being themselves?
Was a little, but I don't see the New and Old Testaments as being that different. I think the New Testament is sort of a different way of saying the same thing. God didn't change his values.
I thought you were saying there was a difference between the Old and the New.
Well, there are some, but what was I trying to say?
I think I was hearing something that you were not saying. I thought you were saying in the New Testament, Paul wrote, and they wrote the best they could in the Old Testament. It was God's words that they wrote down. I thought you were making a distinction between the writers of the Old and the writers of the New.
No, basically, I guess, you know, when I have a question, I pray to God for it. I just go right to the source. I don't know if I was getting answers, but I always consider if I have a middle person that it goes through, that's always a middle person, and people are people. And I mean, I read the scriptures, and I think there are a lot of great prophets, but still, the best way to find out is just go to the main person, main man.
I think too, Spencer, when you say that you get to a point where you feel like it's pure speculation, it's true in some sense, but in another sense, it's also pure academic research too. I mean, somebody like Jeremias is a person who can probably speak Aramaic and has researched and has spent his time, as Jimmy puts it, with the green shade and eating his prunes in the library and never sees the light of day, and he spends all of his time researching something which, when we get back to it, what it was an itinerant carpenter walking around dealing with people who smelled bad and who were dirty. And the tension for me in that is that you're talking about a very academic approach to something that was real life down to earth. And so the tension then comes through to us and says, is that the only way I can get back to what Jesus was talking about, is through some kind of academic research and spending 20 years of my life studying and learning another language?
Right.
To get back to this man who simply walked around and loved everybody?
Uh-huh.
I mean, that's really bizarre. And in some ways, this kind of academic, intellectual thing that we do when we try to find out what Jesus was all about, in some ways, is a process of covering it over, too. Because sometimes it's better to feel as a human being. That's why I said when I was talking before about listening to the stories and get a feel for a storyteller. To me, that's a lot easier than to go back like Jeremias does and say, well, what was the setting? What was the time? What would they have understood? In some ways, it's much easier for me just to look at the story and say, as a storyteller, how would I tell this story? How would Jesus have told the story? What's it like as a story? And from that point, then, it becomes a real feeling person anyway. I don't know if it was Jesus the way he felt, but it's different than having to learn Aramaic and go back into the culture and do archaeological digs.
Yeah.
To find out what this faith was all about. I mean, it's a very strange thing.
Oh, I know. That's I agree with that. That's what I say, though. But I have to have some way of understanding what the basic message of Jesus was.
Mm-hmm.
And if they're calling into question, the only means that I really have for understanding this.
Yeah. And the tension for me personally is having spent 12 years of my life studying Greek and Latin and Hebrew and all the history and all the things that went into. I mean, they were when in the Missouri Synod, they were preparing us to be biblical scholars, not pastors. And to become a biblical scholar, you had to learn all these things, and I spent all of my time learning that. And the point at which I quit the seminary was the point at which I discovered that this was a human being we're talking about who was dealing with other human beings. And yet the only way I got there was through 12 years of education. So it's an incredible tension for me. And as far as pastoral ministry and all kinds of other things, I think it's ultimate sometimes.
And John, your question about what are parables for us now, they can be in this book right here. They can also be right around us. I think we all know how that can be. The things that are talked about in this book are validated right in front of us all the time. And I just think that kind of, Charles, you were mentioning the tension. I mean, it happens that way. There's the scholarly entering into the parables. There's also the seeing, okay, here it is.
The right? Living word
flesh
today.
And blood, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I go back to Luther where he says that as human beings we do everything we possibly can do to escape the Word of God,
yeah.
The living Word of God, and the living Word just flows around Holden. You know, I feel bombarded by it every day, almost to the point of sometimes want to scream and run down the hill. You know, And, you know, because if you take Luther seriously, for me it's that escape, that wanting to avoid it, wanting, you know, nice scholarly pursuit of either doing, like you say, either another way of escaping the living Word of God, or it's that gutsy thing that I'm going to meet Jesus and, you know, and I'm going to stand there and let him tell me what he has to tell me.
Yeah.
one is dead, one is living. And I, but I think in the forum you're going to have on theology, and that's part of our, you know, if we need to escape from the Word of God, when we're at a place like this where we're confronted with it all the time, it's a tense, it's depressing. It's a,
I keep wondering, where does Christopher Stendhal fit in this scheme of things? Now we've got a Jesus, Jeremias, Yoder, who builds off of Jeremias, I think.
I think one way for me to escape the living Word of God is by letting the contradictions get me down. Now then I can just kind of go off into, nobody agrees anyways. Instead of living in the midst of those contradictions and being able to be called and chosen and sent and live and rejoice and celebrate, and I can't think of enough words.
they are all attempts. No, they are all doing it. For us, then, they are an invitation to do hermeneutics. I said the other day, if there's one word I hope you got after 10 weeks. We are not used to doing that. To a certain extent, it's Jeremias is saying, you don't have to spend 12 years in order to realize he was a real person walking around. I mean, it's an invitation to get over the insulation that we build up through Bible study.
Yes.
Insulating us from the living Word. I mean, they are all doing that task. I'm not saying they're all doing it the same way, but they are an invitation into something that even though we've been living in a Lutheran church and talking about Word and what have you, they are a way of making that more living than it's been. The point, and where I am very, very Lutheran, and I perk up. It is a personal experience of God. Yes. I do not believe your personal experience of God will ever be of a God different from the God who speaks through that book.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
And then you're off into stuff that I'm just not willing to say you can find your God, the middleman or whatever it took to get that book. But you do not find God in the parables of nature around us and what have you. You find God in the concrete expression of Christ on a cross. That's the point where I'm just very Lutheran, and I really think that's part of the biblical faith. Mm-hmm. And so I'm willing to talk about scholarship and talk about what Matthew did to it, because I'm not going to get rid of that book. I think the church is in the greatest trouble when it doesn't continue to wrestle with the place that book plays. Don't equate that with Word of God. That's also Lutheran. Don't equate Bible and Word of God, but don't throw Bible out in your attempt to find Word of God, because the very historicity of that book. I hear people taking what you said and therefore not needing, finding in their own inner light, in their own religious experience, in their own something or other, apart from...
Oh, yeah. I didn't really say very well.
Part of the messiness of the incarnation is the messiness of words on a page instead of something more elite and esoteric, like dreams that come to me instead of problems with footnotes and, uh-huh. and Hebrew. I mean, uh-huh. that's kind of incarnational, to be stuck with a book that we're messing with. Yeah.
See, my question then comes down to Pentecost, and you know, if we're going to go back to that, Pentecost at the point there was nothing written down and there was Spirit, and that was the promise. The promise was Spirit. Then when you start putting the words down on the page and saying, my experience of God will be equal to what those people experienced through the Spirit, I have a question with that somewhere along the line, because the Spirit working through me is not the Spirit working through you. I can see how there would be similarities, but I can also see some problems with it too.
Luther said he wished it weren't written down.
Yeah.
I'm very Lutheran at that point, too. I just can't get rid of the two parts of that friendship.
It's a part of the humiliation of Jesus that it is written down.
Mm-hmm. Kind of?
Yeah.